First Peter chapter 4, please. First Peter chapter 4. And we're reading the section, verse 7 to verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, reading through to verse 11. With God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Our eternal Father and our God, we thank Thee that this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee that the same Holy Spirit has been given for the interpretation of this book. We pray, Lord, that we may have the leading and the guidance of the Spirit today. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Grant that today we may know the speaking voice of God. Lord, we need to hear from Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt visit us in such a way as to take every believer's life now before Thee, fill it with glory and with power, with victory over sin, and make every believer a very powerful instrument in the hand of God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds and to the saving of souls. Lord, bless Thy word today to those who are not saved, and save them. We look to Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Finishing the reading at verse 11, the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. As we have been going through this fourth chapter of 1 Peter, we have noted that Peter is laying a very considerable and continuing emphasis upon the mind of the Christian. In verse 1, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And in the following verses, he elaborates upon that exercise of the Christian mind. I'm not going over the studies that we have already engaged in, but let me remind you that I suppose you could sum up those opening verses very, very simply. Peter is teaching that right thinking is essential to right living. And if God's people don't think straight, if they don't know what it is to have the mind exercised according to God's word and according to their position in Jesus Christ, then they cannot possibly live in victory and in the fullness of the Lord. Right thinking is essential to right living. Peter deals very particularly with the Christian's mind in relation to sin. How should a believer perceive sin? How does he, in fact, put his finger upon sin, identify it as sin? How does he overcome sin? Well, this is what Peter's dealing with in the exercise of the godly mind. Last Lord's Day morning, We were looking at verses 4 to 6, in which Peter contrasts the exercise of the unbelieving mind, the way the ungodly person thinks, over against the way the godly person thinks as he lives in the Spirit. Now in verse 7 and following, he explicitly refers to the Christian's mind yet again. Now this is obviously not something that's accidental. This is not something that we ought to miss. In verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." And the very first thing thereafter that he says is, "Be ye therefore sober." Now the word that is translated sober is simply the word for a sound mind. Be ye sound or right minded. If you want to get what the word really means, you should let the Holy Spirit tell you as you turn over to Mark's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 15. You remember there you have the story of the demoniac of Gadara, the man who lived wild among the tombs. And then the Lord Jesus Christ met him. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. And when the people came thronging around, they were amazed to find this erstwhile maniac and demon-possessed man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. When the Lord saves a man, he gives him a right mind. And this word in Mark 5 and 15 is basically the very same word that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Be ye right minded. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says to young Timothy that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And again, it's basically the very same word that Peter is here using in verse 7. When God saves a man, he gives him a right mind. You remember that when the prodigal son was in the far country, he was away from the father. He was living in sin. According to worldly estimations, he would have done the wise thing. He'd have gotten away from all the restrictive practices of the home. And he was now free to live according to his own desire. According to worldly thinking, this young man then would have been doing what was wise. Do your own thing. Find out your own scene and all the jargon of this day. But according to the Holy Ghost, he was out of his mind. Because we find that it says, when he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father." Someone has well said, a man must come to himself before he'll come to Christ. He has a wrong mind. Sin is madness. Rebellion against God is madness. I tell you, my friend, it is madness for a soul to go down the broad road that would lead to hell and imagine that this is life. It's madness for a man to be in the death of sin and be crowing about the wonderful life that he's having. Ah, no, it's madness. The prodigal came to himself. God gave him a sound mind. He always does when he saves a man. Now, in our text, what Peter is pleading for is for the exercise of this sound mind. And you'll notice that whereas in former verses He has been pleading that we exercise the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, in relation to sin. He is now pleading that we exercise the mind of Christ in relation to eternity. It's vital that we see that, strictly speaking, in these verses, Peter's subject is a sound mind looks at eternity. When you see that that's what he's dealing with, you grasp that, then it's very easy to lay down in a simple form the theme that these verses lay before us. As I think of verse 7 and on through to verse 12, I think of them as verses that deal with living. 1 Peter 4 is all about Christian living. Well, this is living with eternity's values in view. Once again, at the risk of continually repeating myself over these weeks, I want you to notice that when Peter desires to instruct a Christian how to live and how to act, even in the light of eternity, he starts with the mind. He starts with how Christians perceive things. And I want to make this clear, that action always depends upon perception. It's a waste of time to come to Christians and merely say, do this and do that. It's a waste of time to come to them and say, eternity's looming large and near, therefore do this and do that. My friend, unless there is a proper exercise of the mind of Christ, God's people end up doing nothing that's worth anything. Action depends upon perception. If you can get the mind right, then you'll get the man right. If you don't get the mind right, then every attempt to do right will only lead to failure and to frustration of the worst kind. And so as we consider living with eternity's values in view, we're going to notice three simple things about the exercise of a sound mind. First of all, let me remark this, that a sound mind ever holds two great facts before it. Those facts are set out in the first and the last words of the section we read today. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That is the end of the age. Now look at verse 11. Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion. Now notice the words, forever and ever, or unto the ages of the ages. In verse 7, he speaks at the beginning of the section of the end of the age. At the end of the section, he speaks of eternity. The ages of the ages that stretch endlessly before every soul. And here are the two facts then, which a sound mind always lays before it. First, the brevity of time. And second, the certainty of eternity. Now I say this to you, that a sound mind gets those two things before it, and it keeps them before it. The ungodly man, the sinner, will always try to evade the force of those things. Men, as they live in the world, live in sin. They want to imagine that life goes on forever. I remember one day walking in a funeral procession. I don't know if you have funeral processions in this part of the world, really, but in our part, it is the normal thing that the hearse will go on ahead and men will carry the casket with the remains of the departed one. In the country districts, they go that way for miles to the burying ground. And all the people come walking behind. I remember walking in a funeral procession at the funeral of a young man of 37 years of age. And around me,
There were old men, 70, 75, coming up in 80 years of age, following the remains of a young fellow. And those old men were talking as if life would last forever. They were talking about the latest horse race and the amount of money that they were putting on to it and the sort of odds that they were getting and what money they intended to make. Utter fools. Spiritual lunatics. As if life would last forever. Death is always something that comes to the man next door. My friend, however sinners may seek to evade the force of it, this truth stands. The end of all things is at hand. And eternity is absolutely certain. You know, if God will only get those things through to your heart today, I believe He'll give you no rest or peace until you get saved and get right with God. I was reading just this morning a story that the Reverend Francis Dixon from England, a very famous Baptist pastor there, told on the mission field when he was visiting out in India. He must have been a short time before that in Australia, and he had met with some Australians back in Britain, and so he had this story to tell. He said that there was a young naval officer of a British ship which had berthed in Sydney. And the young officer was walking through the streets of Sydney, and he was there to enjoy himself. And as he walked along this crowded street, there came a voice right behind him. It seemed to come out of nowhere. In actual fact, it was an old Christian man who was there. But the voice said, "If you die today, your soul will be in hell or in heaven for all eternity." Coming as it did, though, that message really penetrated his heart, and he couldn't get away from it. With the result, as he told Francis Dixon, he sought Christ and he got saved. And then Mr. Dixon found out that there were quite a few other people who were walking along the streets in Sydney in those days. And they got exactly the same message. And quite a number of men and women were gloriously saved. It was Francis Dixon's great joy to seek out that old man when he was in Sydney and tell him the results of his ministry, results that he himself had never heard about. But don't you see the truth of it? Whenever you die, whether it's today or tomorrow, or the next day, or whether you're here until the Lord comes, your soul will be in hell or in heaven for all eternity. Here are the two great facts that a seeing and sound mind will hold before it: the brevity of time and the certainty of God's eternity. Will you notice that all things do have an end? That's a tremendous statement. It's very easy to make it and then to overlook it. But all things do have an end. This is a tremendous statement because time is brief, both for the saint and for the sinner. I think what Peter's getting at particularly here is something that has special reference to the saints. He's saying that even the hardships and sufferings of God's people have an end. They're not going to be for very long. Matthew 24, 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this very fact to encourage God's people as they face the greatest tribulation and the greatest persecution that the world will ever have seen. Even sufferings have an end. Now let's get this before us. When you're tempted to live for the world, When you're tempted to put down roots in the world, when you're tempted to get so tied up with the world that you lose out spiritually. And how many people have done that? How many even of God's people, maybe even here this morning, are in that very position that spiritually you've lost out. Spiritually there's no vitality, there's no power, there's no usefulness because you're clinging so hard to the things of the world. When you're tempted in that way, first of all, recognize this, that these things have an end. That's why the old Puritans used to exhort their congregations to hold loose to the things of the world because these things have an end. Well, you notice also that the end of all things will be settled by the judgment of God and not by the judgment of man. We were reading last week in verse 5 concerning the ungodly, that they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, this is a major part of Peter's purpose. It's something that I dealt with last week. But since Peter repeats it, I think we've got to get it clear in our minds. What's the apostle seeking to do here? He's seeking to render God's people free from all concern about the judgment of man. That's what his aim is. Even if that judgment condemns them, even if that judgment will put them to death, and in many cases in those days it did, Peter is laboring to make God's people free from concern about the judgment and the opinions of men. If we are going to be effective in the battle for God, in this spiritual warfare that's referred to in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same mind. If we're going to be effective in that spiritual battle, then we must hold the initiative in the battle. Any good military commander knows that, and I know it because I've been reading the life story of probably the greatest Allied commander of this century. Of course, he was a Britisher, and you Americans will not believe that. But still, he always used to drum it into his corps commanders, never fight the battle on the enemy's terms. Always keep the initiative. And when you have the enemy fighting on your terms, you have him already beaten. That's something that Peter's teaching here. You arm yourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ. You have the exercise of the mind of Christ. You recognize something that I dealt with at length last week, that it's the judgment of God that matters. What does it matter what men think or say or do? As Isaiah 51 puts it, who are you to be afraid of men? Who are you to be put to shame by men? Who are you to be silenced by the judgments or the opinions of men? If you're a child of God, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are one with Jesus Christ, if you are justified freely by His grace, if you are covered by His precious blood, then, says Peter, remember, it's the judgment of God that counts, and God has judged you to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God has judged you to be a child of the King, to be a prince of the court of heaven. God has judged you in Christ to be more than conqueror. Therefore, keep that in mind. That's the sound mind. It's the judgment of God that matters. Do you know when you recognize that and you don't care what men think or say, you'll find that you have in your hand the real secret. The real secret to spiritual power. One of the greatest preachers our country has ever produced is a man whose name I have mentioned many times from our pulpit, and that's the Reverend W.P. Nicholson. Willie Nicholson was, as a young man, brought up under the sound of the gospel, a good staunch Irish Presbyterian, He went to sea and became a very wild young fellow, enjoying, as he thought, life to the full. But then the Lord began to move in his heart, and the young man was broken and saved. But he was still, as he said, a real good, staunch, true blue, stiff, starchy, unbending Irish Presbyterian. And he was really saved, but he wanted more. He wanted power to live for God. And he didn't have it. He wanted power to do something for God. And he really didn't have it. And as he prayed about this, he was going down the main street in a huge city of about, well, it had then, I suppose, about 4,000 people, 5,000 people. Seaside resort called Bangor in Northern Ireland. And of course, in the summertime, many people from the city of Belfast, just 12 miles away, came down to the beaches and all the attractions of Bangor. So the place was filled this Saturday night. And Willie walked down the hill. I can see the place. In my mind's eye, he walked down the hill. And then when he got to the bottom, he found that there was an open-air meeting going on. It was the Salvation Army. And so Willie stood around. And before he knew it, they were making a fool of themselves, and they were making a fool of him. And as a good Presbyterian, he was highly offended. But you know, God spoke to him. God spoke to him. And as all his friends came around, and the little Salvation Army band, with a man among them who was known as the town simpleton, that's to put it in English. In Ireland and in Scotland, they're not really called simpletons. They wouldn't know what that word was. But he was among them. And Willie was just about to slide off the scene. God says, no, you don't. You've got to learn to die to what men think or say. You've got to learn that it doesn't matter what that ungodly crowd thinks. Doesn't matter how they judge you. That night, Willie Nicholson became a fool. An utter fool in the eyes of men. And with a woman who ran the show for the Salvation Army, and the town lunatic blasting away in a big drum, and everybody laughing their head off, Willie Nicholson learned what I'm talking about today. When you are in Christ and God says you're right, let the world say what it likes, you're right. I want to tell you something. To this day in Northern Ireland, wherever you go, if I were to have a meeting like this and say, stand up anybody that was saved through W.P. Nicholson, to this day, and remember Nicholson's great meetings were away back in the 1920s, to this day the fruit of his ministry stands. Many people going on with God. In this nation of the United States, Nicholson preached with great power, saw 1,000 saved. In Australia, one of the hardest mission fields on earth, he saw many, many people saved. Why? Because he learned the truth of what I'm saying. If you're going to be effective in the battle for God, then you fight the battle on the Lord's terms. You maintain the initiative by seeing that it's God's judgment that counts and not the judgment of men. You know, if you see that, then you'll realize that in a very short time, since the end of all things is at hand, the very man whose opinions now terrorize and tyrannize will be gone forever. You can see something else. You can see, therefore, it's the verdict of eternity that counts. And I would to God that Christians would see that. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, the day will declare. We're not to judge things in the light of the world.
We're to judge in the light of eternity. Now, the ungodly think the opposite way. They think naturally in terms of this life and this world. But a Christian shouldn't think that way. This is the exercise of the right mind. It's the judgment of eternity that counts. Now, in the light of that, let me ask you the question. Very simple, but very searching. Many a time I ponder this. Tell me, how much does your life count for eternity? How much does it count for eternity? It was that thought, that kind of looking at things, that would take a man like Billy Sunday and turn his back on pro baseball to burn out as a flaming evangelist for Jesus Christ. To have the crowds applaud and shout and put your name in lights, what does it matter? You know something? If Billy Sunday had stayed as a pro baseball player, he might have stolen so many bases. Not that I know much about that, mind, but he might have done it. He might have used his legendary speed to win so many games and all the rest of it. But there's not one in a million in America would know a thing about him. His name would be gone. And his soul, where would it be? But tonight, or today, Billy Sunday's in heaven. And it's said that through his ministry, a million souls professed faith in Christ. Just think of it. If only 1 in 100 were saved, though I believe a lot more than that were saved, but if only 1 in 100 of those were saved, what a glory to God is the ministry of Billy Sunday. If only 1 in 1 million of those souls were saved, and there was only one soul to greet him at God's right hand and say, Lord, I was saved through this man's ministry. Yet, throughout all eternity, there would be cause to bless God for the decision that God gave him. To see that it's the judgment of eternity that counts. Oh, here's a tragedy. You've God's people, and they're living for time, and they're wasting their efforts in the things of time, and they'll fight to make an extra nickel or dime in time, or to have a little pleasure in time, and all the time eternity is at the doorstep. And it's the judgment of eternity that counts. First of all, you'll see that the sound mind holds these two things always before it: the brevity of time and the certainty of eternity. The second thing I say is this, that the sound mind uses time in order to bring eternal glory to God. Notice the end of verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified. The word that is the word that means in order that. He's been dealing with how Christians are to live. And they live in order that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be, or literally to whom is, the glory and the power forever and ever. Now notice something. Verse 7 says the end of all things is at hand. Verse 11 says that God in all things may be glorified. Peter is urging that we use all the things of this age as a cause to glorify God throughout all eternity. If you turn back to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll find in verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 19, that the apostle says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God
in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In chapter 10, he takes it a little further. And in verse 31 of that 10th chapter, he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's a very easy verse to read. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It means exactly the same as what Paul said in Ephesians 5:16 when he says that we are to be redeeming the time. It's another way of saying the same thing. You're to take the time that God gives you, the circumstances that God places in your way, the events that He brings into your life. You're to take the health and the strength that He's given you, the home that He's given you, the family that He's given you. You're to take all that God has given you. Yes, you're even to take the very adversities that God has given you, and you're to use them as means to glorify God. Now, to glorify God is first of all to give thanks to God. It is to say, Lord, for this and in this, I give you thanks. Now that's an act of faith. I want to tell you that that's the very opposite to the murmuring spirit that so plagued the children of Israel. That's the very opposite of the murmuring spirit that now so plagues the people of God. But I'm going to go a wee bit further. Say this. You go back into the history of Israel. They didn't glorify God in their adversities. You'll see that very clearly. Oh, they murmured. They cursed Moses. They wanted to stone him. They couldn't glorify God in their adversities. And therefore, even in their blessings, they couldn't glorify him either. And I'm going to make this statement. Some people will not agree with it. They'll think I'm being too cynical or too harsh. But I have lived too long, although I'm very young. I have lived too long among God's people and professing Christians not to see this. That people who do not really get through with God and go through with God and glorify God in the day of adversity will not, whatever their words may be, they will not even glorify God in the day of their prosperity. Oh, they may mouth the words, but the truth is that if you don't thank God for the hard times, you'll never live for God in the easy times. And you'll find that the easy times are really the hardest times spiritually that a Christian can ever have. You glorify God in everything. First of all, by giving Him thanks. Secondly, by seeing it as an opportunity to live for Him, to promote His praise, to promote His glory. This is what the sound mind does. It uses the things of time in order to glorify God. Now, I don't want to pursue that very far, but I do want to say this. That's simple. You know, you don't really need to have a college degree to understand what I've said. Because God's word was written that the wayfaring man, though fool, shouldn't err therein. Let me say this to you. It's very, very simple. But it puts into the hand of every Christian the means at once of discerning what's right and what's wrong. A lot of Christians, and they're saying, well, can I not do this? Is it not all right for me to do that? Other Christians do it.
And so we go on with the argumentation of what we may do and what we may not do. My friend, if you bring it all down to this, ultimately, is this something that is going to ruin my ability to glorify God? Or is it something that's going to enable me to glorify God? You take that even as to your relaxation. Now, Christians must relax. God has made you in such a way that you must relax. The man whose mind never gets out of gear for a while will certainly burn up. But even in the relaxation, I think you should keep this before you. If the relaxation is something that really has to be repented of, it's something in itself that comes between you and God, and that detracts from God's glory and from your ability to promote His glory, then, my friend, it's wrong. Doesn't matter how many Christians do it. Doesn't matter how acceptable by modern standards it is. It's wrong. You glorify the Lord in all things. But you'll notice something. Peter makes this clear, and it's easy to overlook this, but it's important that we note it. Peter makes it clear that God can only be glorified through Jesus Christ. So let's get this very clear. Simply reading the Bible doesn't glorify God. And simply praying doesn't glorify God. There are millions of people praying across the world, and it's no glory to God. In fact, God says their prayer's an abomination. I'll go even further. Simply preaching and simply witnessing do not glorify God. He is only glorified through Jesus Christ. And you know, if you pursue that to the ultimate, you realize that the only person who can ever really please God is Jesus Christ. The only person who has ever perfectly pleased God is Jesus Christ. The only merit, therefore, that's acceptable with God is Jesus Christ. And so, if we will learn this, first of all, we will recognize that our service for God, just as our salvation, can only be through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You see, you're not saved through Christ and then serve through the flesh. You can't do that. That's a waste of time and a waste of effort, and it's an abomination to God. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh profiteth nothing. The arm of flesh will fail us. Those statements are too clear to be misunderstood. It is only through the mediation and through the merits of Jesus Christ that your service can be of any use to God. We sing that hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, there's power in the blood." And we all believe that. It's a tremendous verse. How do sinners get saved? They come to Christ, they're washed in the blood, and through the blood, they're accepted with God. But you know, the last verse of that hymn says, "Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood." You see, it's through Christ's mediation that your service is glorifying to God. Christ must therefore be our mediation. He must be our meditation. Will you see that? It's only as your mind is fixed on Christ that your service is ever going to be anything. Let Christ fill the mind, and I tell you, the service of your heart and your hand will be acceptable to God. Christ must be your motivation. It's only through Christ that God can be glorified. So it must be Christ who motivates you. And furthermore, Christ must be your message. You just think of this for a minute.
If God is only pleased through Jesus Christ, if God is only glorified through Jesus Christ, what are we going to say about all the sermons today that are preached without so much as a reference to Jesus Christ?
What are we going to say even in our own fundamental separated churches of all the worship and all the preaching without the exposition of one single truth about Jesus Christ? If God can only be glorified through Jesus Christ, then Christ must be our message.
And our only message, getting Christ to a lost world. The final thing that I want to say is this. The sound mind not only keeps these two things, time and eternity, before it. The sound mind not only uses time in order to glorify God for eternity, but the sound mind operates in three specific spheres to promote that glory. And I'm only going to mention them, for time has gone. This should be the real message. The other was only leading up to it. Verse 7. First of all, there's worship. That's the first sphere. How do you glorify God? First in worship. Watching unto prayer. Strangely enough, the word watching is the word that is best translated sober. And it means literally sober. Being sober unto prayer, it means to be free from intoxication. And it's used literally and metaphorically. Literally, I think there's a reference back to verse 3, where he speaks of us having walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, or drinkings, and abominable idolatries. Now he says you're sober, you're free from that. But spiritually, metaphorically, he's going on further. He says God's people, if they're thinking straight, they're going to be sober. They're going to glorify God, first of all, by being free from all the intoxication of the world. Are we not living in a day when Christians are intoxicated with worldliness? This intoxication with the world, this being taken up with the world, is the very opposite of a right mind. It's wrong thinking. And you can take that whatever way you like. When you import the world into the church, it's wrong thinking. When you import a worldly philosophy into the church, it's wrong thinking. When you bring a worldly psychology into the church to take the place of a biblical theology, it's wrong thinking. When you bring in worldly methods in order to produce spiritual ends, it's wrong thinking. An intoxication with the world is the very opposite of a right mind. He says, be sober or be watchful. And you'll notice this, that it's not only to be free from the intoxication and the mental pollution of the world. It's not only separation from, but it's unto prayer. How many separatists in America today are noted for their praying? You tell me. For I'll tell you, they're very few and far between. I think that most of us have been even in good separated churches, quotes, good separated churches, where they don't know the beginnings of how to pray. Where if there is a prayer time in the prayer meeting, it may last for 10 minutes. It may last for 2 minutes. It may never even get started at all. I'm going to tell you, that's a shame. A separation that doesn't lead to prayer is a counterfeit. A separation that doesn't lead to prayer is the exercise of a proud mind. It may be looked upon as being schismatic or any other kind of division, but it is not spiritual separation. Spiritual separation not only takes a man out of the world, but it brings him to worship at the footstool of mercy. It's unto prayer. You know, a sound mind contemplating the end of all things will be driven to pray. You think of that. If you have a mind of Christ and you're thinking the end of all things is at hand. Now just let me throw in a wee word there. This should put you off from setting dates. I have talked to very sincere people who believe that before the 1990s are finished, Christ will have come back, because things are moving so quickly, and so much is happening in the world, and the end of all things is at hand. Well, look, it was true 2,000 years ago, the end of all things was at hand then. We should have learned a long time ago that the last days, as it were, although there certainly is a great climactic period at the end, but the last days were ushered in at the beginning of the New Testament era. And you are not to be led astray into date setting. I don't know how soon the end is going to be. I just want to be ready for it no matter when it is. That's how the apostles lived. But let's get this. If you have the mind of Christ and you're saying, look, the end of all things is at hand. Time will soon be gone. The souls with whom I'm dealing, the souls with whom I'm living, you parents, the children whom God has given and who have been made under God, my responsibility, will soon be gone. They'll be in God's eternity. Tell me, will you not be driven to pray? When you recognize the brevity of time, when you recognize that even if the end of the age doesn't come mighty quickly, the end of every life around you is going to come mighty quickly. And those that now you can reach for Christ, those who now are brought before you, will soon be taken away from your reach and from your preaching and from your witnessing forever. Man, when you recognize that, you'll be driven to prayer. And if you're not driven to prayer at the thought of the brevity of time and the certainty of eternity, I believe you need to be saved. Is that clear? A man who's not driven to pray when he thinks of the reality of God's eternity is not driven to pray simply because he doesn't have a right mind. And if he doesn't have a right mind, he needs to get saved. You can't do anything else but pray. When you realize these things, to many people, the end has just become a matter of idle speculation. The end has just become a matter of intense sensationalism. You know, you can really tell that things are going wrong when so-called Christian books on the tribulation and the rapture are stuck in Kmart or some other worldly place among the rest of the sensational literature. You can really tell that things are getting off the rails. What's happening? Well, what is happening is simply that you've got this intense sensationalism. My friend, it's not sensationalism we need. It's God's people being driven in the place of worship to come to God and to pray, watching thereunto. Not to get intoxicated with the world. Not to have their mind polluted with the world. But to see things straight and pray things through. That's the very first sphere in which a sound mind is going to work. Second sphere, verses 8 and 9, is the sphere of fellowship. You'll notice the marks of fellowship. I suppose I really should come back another week and preach on these. Because if there's one thing that's missing in the church today, it's true fellowship. Oh, there's much shaking hands and backslapping and all the rest of it, but there's little true fellowship, true communion, true oneness.
Will you notice?
The first element of fellowship is charity. And I believe we should keep the word rather than substitute the word love. Because charity is not just the giving of a cent or two to somebody in need. That's a prostitution of the term. Charity is love like the love of God. That's what it is. It's the setting of all your mind and all your will and all your energy and all you are. It's the setting of everything you have and are upon the good of another. That's this love that he's talking about. That's this charity. That's the first thing in fellowship. You know, to be in fellowship is not just to join the same church. It's not just to sit in the same pews. It's not merely to say we're all Free Presbyterians or we're all Baptists or we're all Protestants or even we're all believers or we're all Christians. True fellowship starts with a fervent charity. Fervency. Reality. Then there's unity. You'll notice that it covers a multitude of sins. Charity covers the multitude of sins. That speaks to me of unity. A sickening thing about God's people nowadays is that we're all so quick on the draw and we're all looking for so many faults in so many Christians, and as soon as you get a fault in somebody, the in thing, especially among Bible believers, is to tramp on that person as quickly as you can, as hard as you can, and then run about with your chest puffed out and say, I was the first to see what was wrong with him. That has cursed fundamentalism for decades. It's become a cause for mockery by the apostates and the new evangelicals. And I want to tell you something. This may shock you, but I'm going to say it anyway. I always speak my mind. We have a right to criticize many of those people for their lack of separation unto God, but I want to tell you this, many of them have come to learn something of the meaning of the love that covers the multitude of sins, where those of us who ought to know better are so busy digging in the slime pits of other people's mistakes and errors that we can't have unity. Now, there are things that love will not cover. It's not love that covers up popery and false doctrine. It's not love that will take an apostate like Billy Graham will take an apostate onto a platform and have him open in prayer and say that he's a man of God. That's not love. That's compromise. That's betrayal. But I want to tell you, it is love in the fellowship of the people of God that will cover the multitude of sins. It is love that will unify the people of God and is not about to split the body of Christ for every little thing that you don't like, even if that thing is not right. There are ways to get it right without exhibiting the hatred that so often is evidenced among so many Christians. Then there's hospitality, an old word. Here in the South, you talk about Southern hospitality. Very good, but let's have spiritual hospitality. People whose hearts are opened and whose hands are opened and whose homes are opened to the people of God, and indeed to those who are not saved, to bring them into the people of God. And you'll notice that there is sincerity, because at the end of verse 9 we are told it is without grudging. Sincerity. That's a very important part. I have an aunt. She is very hospitable. So you would think. And if she likes you, she is. But many a person has come into her home and all they have felt, they're so welcome. And behind their back she's making faces and saying, what brought that character here today? And man, if only they would turn around a half a second earlier, they would see a very different face from the smiling face of welcome. Not grudging, sincerity. So there's worship, there's fellowship, and verse 10 and 11, there's stewardship. You only receive in order to give. That simple? But that's how a Christian looks at things. He receives in order to give. That's all. You dispense God's gifts, God's grace, and especially in verse 11, God's gospel, you speak as the oracles of God. Now here is the exercise of a sound mind. I think I could best sum it up like this. It's said that over Milan Cathedral, over the three doors, there are three inscriptions. On one side, there's a wreath of roses. And there is the inscription, "All that pleases is but for a moment." On the other side, there is a cross. And there's the inscription, "All that troubles is but for a moment." And over the great archway of the central door, there is the message, "That only is important which is eternal." That's the message. That's how a right mind looks at things. Trust today that God will enable us to live with eternity's values in view. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you sealed? That only is important which is eternal. Are you ready for eternity? Are you saved? If you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to remain and have a word with me. And let's open God's word together. You come to Christ. And if you are saved, wonder, have you learned this? Have you learned the exercise of a sound mind in relation to eternity? Use time for the eternal glory of God in worship, in fellowship, and in stewardship. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Teach us, Lord, what it is to live for thee. Teach us, Lord, what it is to live with eternity ever before us. Teach us to labor for the extension of thy kingdom. Teach us to labor for the salvation of souls. Lord, teach us separation that is unto prayer. Oh God, teach us what it is to be free from the intoxication of the world and the mental pollution of the world, in order that we truly may worship the Lord. Lord, remember those who are not saved, and save them today. Bring souls to the feet of Jesus. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us close to thee throughout this day. Bring us back in the evening hour to worship thee, to hear thy gospel, to hear Christ uplifted. And Lord, grant that this day will be crowned with the salvation of many souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.